If you need a Bible tonight, we have Bibles for you. All you need to do is raise your hand high and these guys will give you a Bible as they walk up and down the aisles. John chapter 7, where we left off, is page 796 in the church Bibles that are being handed out. John 7, and it's page 796 in those church Bibles. So here's the context. We left off right around verse 37. It is the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus is in Jerusalem. The Feast of Tabernacles, also called the Feast of Sukkot in Hebrew, also translated the Feast of Booths. This was a time when the Jews remembered their history, when particularly God delivered them and cared for them in the 40 years of their wilderness wanderings between leaving slavery in Egypt on their way to the Promised Land. And so every year as they would celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, they would put little makeshift booths out in the backyard and they would sleep in those for a 7-day period of time so that they could always remember those early days of our history when we suffered in the wilderness, but God was so gracious to provide for us and care for us. So now Jesus is here in Jerusalem. He's in the temple court area. This is the last and greatest day of the feast, 7 days. There was an 8th day attached just for the purpose of rest and reflection. They didn't do anything on that 8th day. So the feast itself was 7 days long. It involved, we talked about this last week, an offering, what they call an offering of libation. It was a drink offering, a water and wine offering, where the priest would go for each of the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, taking a golden pitcher, going down to the Pool of Siloam, filling up the golden pitcher, coming back to the altar of the Lord there at the tabernacle, there at the temple area, and then pouring out the water at the base of the altar. He would also take another golden pitcher and pour out wine. And then together at the last day, he would read Isaiah 12:3 and Isaiah 44:3, which speaks about pouring out water upon us. And the priest would then say this, "Let Messiah come that he might pour out his water on us." That would be the tradition of what they would say on that last and greatest day. Now that's the scene. So now here in John 7:37, it makes sense when it tells us on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." So all of a sudden, you know, all eyes on Jesus, because in a loud voice, he's kind of disrupting this ceremony at the end, but for a good reason. He's disrupting it because he wants them to realize that this water that they pour out, and then this saying about Messiah, pour out your water on us and come and, you know, minister to us. And then Jesus is basically saying, "Hello, I'm right here. And if anyone would come to me, you can drink of my living water and you'll never thirst again." Now, John helps us to understand, next verse, verse 39, "By this he meant the Spirit whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given since Jesus had not yet been glorified." So Jesus promises living water. You come to me, you'll drink, you'll never be thirsty again, and out of you will flow rivers, torrents of living water. And then he doesn't say anything more at that point, but John tells us a little interpretation here. The living water that Jesus spoke of was referring to the Spirit. Now, I'm going to just talk briefly about the Holy Spirit here, but I'm not going to make this a whole Bible study on the Holy Spirit, because frankly, when we get further into the Gospel of John, and then particularly into the first couple of chapters of Acts, there's much to be said about it, but I'm going to give just kind of a snapshot overview about the Holy Spirit, because just so we understand, when Jesus says this, and then John says, "Oh, by the way, he was speaking about the Spirit," who or what is the Spirit? An answer to that is the third part of the Trinity, that God is one God revealed in three persons, co-equal and co-eternal, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I will tell you that the subject of the Trinity and the doctrine of the Trinity is probably one of the most difficult to comprehend, because it has to kind of transcend our limited understanding of reality, where God operates outside of time and space. He's one God, but he reveals himself in three ways. Now, I've heard, and maybe many of you have heard of various ways to illustrate this. Every illustration really does a disservice to it, But nevertheless, I'll give you two that I've heard that I'm sure some of you have heard before. One is, I don't like this one as well, but when you think about an egg, okay, you have one egg, but you have a shell, you have the yolk, and you have the white of an egg. You have one egg, one thing that reveals itself kind of in three different ways. I've also heard it with water. You know, you have one element of water. It can take the form of steam. It can take the form of liquid. It can take the form of ice. It's still the same water. Those things really don't cut the deep meaning of the Trinity. Probably the closest one is the idea of light, that if you take a single strand of light and pass it through a prism, you get three primary colors. It's one strand of light, but revealed in three different shades, three different colors. So any kind of human analogy we come up with really won't explain the incredible magnitude of the concept of the doctrine of the Trinity, but that's a general idea. When we speak of Jesus, he's the Son. We speak of God the Father. We speak of now the Spirit that Jesus is referring to. Same God, one God, revealing in three different ways. And then the next question is, when was the Spirit given? Because John says here in verse 39, by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. And John says, up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Now, a word of clarification there, because if some of you are familiar with your Old Testaments, you know that there are different times in the Old Testament where it speaks of the Holy Spirit coming upon certain individuals. David, Moses, Samson. There are different times when it says clearly that the Spirit of God came upon them. And here's the difference. There are examples in the Old Testament when the Spirit of God came upon people, but the Spirit of God came on assignment in the Old Testament. The difference is that there's coming a day, and John points to it in the future. For us, it actually is past and present, but John says there's going to come a day when the Holy Spirit will not simply be poured out on assignment, but the Holy Spirit will be poured out upon all flesh. But John says here, but the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. So the answer to the question is that the Spirit was first given, first poured out to believers at Pentecost in Acts 1 and 2, and subsequently indwells the believer at the time of salvation. Now, I'm going to quote from Acts 1 and 2 in a little bit later, but for the moment, would you just jump to John chapter 14? I want you to just see something else here in John 14 that Jesus says, and he has a lot to say about the Holy Spirit between John 14, 15, and 16. That's why when we get to those chapters, we'll talk more extensively about it. But just to see a couple of verses here, John 14, verse 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you," now notice this is future tense, "and he will give you another counselor," King James Bible says comforter, "to be with you forever," and then he qualifies it, he defines it, "the Spirit of truth." So the counselor or the comforter in King James is the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit. And then he adds, "the world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." By the way, please notice that Jesus uses the pronouns he and him in those verses referring to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not an it. He is the third part, the third person of the Trinity, of the Godhead. He is a person. The Bible says that he can be grieved because there's a command in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, to grieve not the Holy Spirit. He can be lied to. In Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira were presenting their offering to the apostles, and they lied because they made the apostles think that they were giving everything that they had. They weren't required to give everything, but they pretended, they exalted themselves, pretending that they were giving everything. And by the Spirit of God, Peter discerned that they weren't telling the truth, and he said, "Why do you lie to the Holy Spirit?" And then the Holy Spirit killed him, so you better give well. But anyhow, no, that's not the lesson there, but that would be, you know, that's a preacher's response. Anyway, but that's not the lesson there, okay? It's don't lie, don't deceive. And so you can grieve the Holy Spirit, you can lie to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is that third person of the Trinity, so he is to be referred to as a he, as part of. a person. He has a personality. He's part of that Godhead. But Jesus here in John 14, he talks about, you know, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit, the counselor, the comforter. The Greek word is parakletos. It literally translates to come along, one who was called alongside. That's a beautiful picture of the Holy Spirit's purpose. He's called alongside of us. And Jesus says there in John 14, the world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you, he's around you, and he shall be, will be, future tense, in you. Which leads us to the third question, the last question on the Holy Spirit here, for tonight at least. Is the indwelling of the Spirit at the time of salvation different from the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Now here's where angels fear to tread, okay? But I'm going to give you the answer, and then, you know, you can send me your emails and I'll send them off to one of the other assistant pastors. But here's basically the answer is, when you look at Scripture, the answer is yes. There is a difference between indwelling at the time of salvation and baptism, which is baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is subsequent to, it can be concurrent with salvation, but it is distinct from the indwelling of the Spirit. And I say it can be concurrent with salvation because you can see examples of it. Acts chapter 10, for example, the household of Cornelius. It was a Gentile Roman centurion, and he heard the preaching of the gospel by Peter when Peter came and visited his home. It says that Cornelius and his household believed. They also were filled with the Holy Spirit. In that one example, they did speak in tongues. Not every example in the book of Acts, when someone is filled with the Spirit, do they speak in tongues. What then is the evidence of the Spirit? I'm getting way ahead of myself here, but since I already waded into it, I might as well finish that comment. In 1 Corinthians 13, the answer is love. The evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not a particular gift of the Spirit, though I believe that Scripture teaches all the gifts are still available today. But the thing that distinguishes someone to be filled with the Holy Spirit is love. That's why 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is a long list of the spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 14 is a list of the function of the gifts, particularly the gifts of prophecy and tongues. But nestled, sandwiched right in between is 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I'm only a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And that whole chapter, chapter 13, is about love. That the real evidence of someone who's been filled and baptized by the Spirit of God, you stop being that cranky rattlesnake person you were before, and you become someone who is overwhelmed with love. I think it was Charles Finney, but I get my early church fathers mixed up sometimes. I think it was Finney who described the baptism of the Holy Spirit as waves of liquid love. That's the baptism. Now, so that we understand, though, in context here, go further into John chapter 20. I want to show you just real briefly why why we hold the position that Scripture teaches that it is a separate, the baptism of the Spirit is separate from the indwelling of the Spirit. If you look in John 20, Jesus has already died and been resurrected at this point, and he appears to his disciples. In John 20, verse 19, it says, on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them. Now that says something about a glorified body. You can go right through walls. You were not restricted by material things because doors are locked and Jesus just walks right through the walls and appears before them. Stood among them and said, peace be with you. After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. He showed them the marks of his crucifixion. Again, Jesus said, there, verse 21, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, I ask you, maybe you've never thought about this, but when did the disciples, Jesus' disciples, actually become born-again believers? When did they actually become, the term that we use today, Christians, saved, born again? It's right here. It's at this moment. Because up to this point, they had not put their faith and trust in the risen Lord Jesus. They may have believed in him as the Messiah, as Peter even had professed and back in Matthew 16, this great profession of the faith, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. They may have understood that he's Messiah, but they did not understand and grasp the whole thing about the crucifixion and resurrection until he appears to them. And it's at this point here in John 20 that they believe in the risen Lord Jesus. Jesus then breathes on them. They receive the Holy Spirit. Okay? This is the indwelling of the Spirit. How do we know it's not the fullness and the baptism? How do we know there's something separate? Because now you can go to Acts chapter 1. When you look into Acts chapter 1, just a few pages over from John 20, go to Acts chapter 1 to the right. These are the final words of Jesus before he ascends into heaven. In Acts 1, verse 4, on one occasion while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem. These are his disciples. He says, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about, for John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Baptism, you know, we think of water baptism, which is a baptism, but then there is a baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is the same word, baptizo, just means to overwhelm. So when you're water baptized, you're overwhelmed by water. When you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, you're overwhelmed by the Spirit of God. But notice what Jesus says here. He says to his disciples, wait here in Jerusalem for the gift my Father promised. In a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Wait a minute, Jesus. Jesus, did you read John 20? Because you already breathed on them back in John chapter 20, and they received the Holy Spirit back in John 20. Why do they need the Holy Spirit in Acts 1? They already got it in John 20. No, because what they received in John 20 was the indwelling upon salvation. When you get saved, you can't separate God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, because it's one God. He is one. But there is a difference between the indwelling and the baptizing, the overwhelming, that flood of the Holy Spirit. You know, in Ephesians, Paul says, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that is in the present tense imperative in the Greek, which literally translates, be being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not just, well, I had one experience and one and done. It is a continual need for that infilling of God's presence and God's Spirit for empowering, for the fruit of the Spirit, to be bold as his witnesses. And so there's this separate and distinct thing here. Jesus from John 20 is saying here in Acts 1, there's something else here related to the Holy Spirit. He says further in Acts 1, verse 7, he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. It's future tense. Something's going to happen. And that's what happens in Acts chapter 2. Holy Spirit falls upon them. And so then that's for a whole other Bible study. But, you know, this much to simply say, go back to John 7 now. Here Jesus, you know, he stands up here, this the last and greatest day of the feast, talks about living water. The living water he's referring to is the Spirit. There's the Spirit that we receive, the Spirit of God upon salvation, the indwelling work. There's a separate work of the baptizing work. And so, by the way, just to plug my pastor's book, Pastor Chuck Smith, who went to be with the Lord, I think it's been 2 years now. But he wrote, one of the first books I read that he wrote was a book called Living Water. And this is about the Holy Spirit. It's an easy read. It discusses the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It discusses the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We have a few copies in our cafe. You can pick it up afterwards if you'd like. Tell them I sent you and they'll give you full price. But it's a great book. It's a great read. If you want to learn more about the Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I recommend Pastor Chuck's book on that regard. But let's keep going through the Gospel of John here, because as you can tell, I've already quoted from John 14 and 16. When we get further into John, get into Acts, we'll talk even more about the baptism of the Spirit. But that much to say that John explains for us, verse 39, back here in John 7, that by this he meant the Spirit whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, now notice the reaction of the crowd here, because this is so typical of really any crowd even today. On hearing his words, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet. Others said, he is the Christ. Still others asked, how can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family? and from Bethlehem, the town where David was, where David lived. Thus, the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. So there you have people divided because of Jesus. I'm sure nothing you've ever encountered in your life, you know, wherever you work or in a family setting, you know, there's never any division about Jesus, right? Of course there is. He's still a polarizing figure today. You mention Jesus in a room full of people, you're going to get a room full of reaction. And by the way, you're either going to get revival or riot. Because there's no neutral middle ground, no demilitarized zone with Jesus. You mention that name, and people will either respond with repentance and they will be drawn to him and there's revival, or you'll make people mad. I mean, just ticked off mad. And Jesus, by the way, in Luke chapter 12, he says, I came not to bring peace, but division. He said, a member of a man's own household will be divided against himself. A father will be divided against a son, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. He speaks about division because he knows that truth, because truth is exclusive, forget what our culture is saying today, that truth is relative and we can redefine things today and there are no absolutes. That's just a complete lie. There are absolutes. People who you know, are mathematicians, they understand there's absolutes. But when it comes to values, all of a sudden we don't have values, you know, absolutes anymore. So 2 + 2 can be 4. It's never 6. But you start talking about moral issues, and now all of a sudden people want to make up their own rules. But that said, truth by definition is exclusive. And Jesus makes truth claims. He says things like he did to Pontius Pilate when he stood before Pilate before he was crucified. He said, everyone on the side of truth, this is John 18, we'll get to it later. John is a rich book, isn't it? Jesus says, everyone on the side of truth listens to me. He draws a line in the sand. He says, there's some truth and there are some things that are not true. And you're going to have to decide if you're going to be on the side of Jesus and believe and live according to what he defines, what God defines as right and wrong, or are left to your own anarchical mindset of just defining what you think is right or wrong on your own. That's very dangerous. Any society and culture that begins to just allow people to define for themselves what is right and what is wrong, you have anarchy. And we're heading down this path here. Thomas Jefferson spoke about a day that he feared would become an oligarchy in our country. We're seeing that happening with the rule of a few. And he was concerned about the rule of the judiciary. We have 9 men and women in black robes who sit on the highest court, and they're deciding a lot of things now for our country. And things are becoming more like an oligarchy, the rule of a few, and judges in black robes. And now all of a sudden, those are going to be the defining factors for our nation. It's troubling. Okay? So irrespective of the way the culture goes, because we are to anticipate this, right? We get closer to the return of Christ. There's going to be the love of many will grow cold and the increase of wickedness will abound. And so we're going to have to take our stand for what is right and for what is true. And we're going to do it lovingly. And we're going to have to, you know, stand firm for what we know to be right. And we're going to have to present it not abrasively, but truthfully, honestly, and lovingly. And let the chips fall where they may. But we're living in very, very troubling times, and people are going to have to decide, perhaps for the very first time, are they really going to live for Jesus or not? Because Jesus is a dividing force. He is a force of truth, and a lot of people don't want to hear the truth. And you start talking about truth, and you're going to be called narrow-minded and bigoted and all other kinds of things. And so Jesus said it in advance. But look at the confusion here of the people. Some are like, well, he's the prophet, right? And they may have meant the prophet Elijah, because a lot of them were thinking that Elijah was going to come again, when in fact, John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. But I think to myself when I read that, you know, that's the way some people think of Jesus even today, that he was just a great prophet, even today. Listen, that's what Islam teaches, that Jesus was a great prophet, that he was inferior to Muhammad, by the way, but that he was just a great prophet, certainly not the Son of God. So you have one camp even today who's teaching that. You have another group of people, just like what the others say, well, he is the Christ. He's the Messiah. I believe he's the Messiah. You believe them as he's the Messiah? There's many people who believe that he's Messiah. Not everybody, of course. And still others are confused. And in the crowd there, they're like, well, you know, how could the Christ come from Galilee? Now, Galilee is a region, like we think of a county, like Loudoun County. And so Jesus was from Nazareth. He was a Nazarene. He was from Nazareth. Nazareth is in the province of Galilee. But he wasn't born there. So they know something about Jesus, but they don't know everything about him. It's like, well, you know, he's from Nazareth, right? So he's a Galilean. So he can't be the Christ because, and they say this accurately, does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David is from? Yeah, David was born in Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem is a town within a different province, a different county. Bethlehem is in the province of Judea. And so they're like, well, I thought the Christ was supposed to be from Bethlehem. So they don't know that he was born in Bethlehem. Otherwise, they would realize that he actually is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Micah, chapter 5, verse 2. And so, you know, they're drawing these confusing conclusions about Jesus because they just don't know everything. How true is it today that some people draw erroneous conclusions about the identity of Jesus because they just don't know their facts? You have a lot of people talking about Jesus, all kinds of Jesus, all right? You have the Mormons who teach that Jesus is a spirit brother of Lucifer. You have Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus is the Archangel Michael. It's right on their website. You can go to the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Watchtower organization. You can see that Jesus is the Archangel Michael. There's people who are confused about the identity of Jesus. Jesus never said he was the Archangel Michael, and he certainly isn't the spirit brother of Lucifer. He's the Son of God. He is God in flesh who came, condescended from heaven, comes to earth, takes on flesh, dies for our sins. He's the one and only. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. We can't all be right, folks. Okay? So you have to decide whether various world religions and various concepts and definitions about who Jesus is right or wrong. You have to know what Jesus says that he is. And then get on the side of truth, which is the side of Jesus. And so people are confused in the crowd here. Now, you read on with me. It says, verse 45, finally the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? Because the religious leaders just wanted to arrest him. They're still looking for some way to just, you know, do away with Jesus. So they send the temple guards out. Maybe you guys can, you know. So there's a hit on Jesus' life. You know, the Pharisees are basically the mafia. Do you know what I'm saying to you? They're like the mafia. We just say, let's put a hit on his life. And you guys, you know, go get him. Dun, 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 you know, that's what's happening here. Well, verse 46, no one ever spoke the way this man does, the guards declared. We didn't bring him back because this guy, he's kind of different from anybody else we've ever encountered. And they say, you mean he has deceived you also? The Pharisees retorted. Has any of the rulers or of the Pharisees, now listen to what they say. Has any of the rulers, okay, the big shots, or the Pharisees, the really religious guys, believed in him? No. But this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them. Listen to the pride in all of that. It's like, you know, they ask the temple guards, does anybody who is anybody in this town believe in Jesus? Answer, no. Only the sorry mob here. They don't know any better. So they're just, you know, these miserable bunch of uneducated people who, you know, are turning to him like some emotional crutch. But we're better than that. And so that's their answer there. No. Well, Nicodemus, verse 50, Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he is doing? And they replied, are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. There's just such confusion here. He's not from Galilee. He's from Judea. He was born in Bethlehem. Nicodemus asked this question. Remember, he's the guy back in John chapter 3 who went to Jesus at night, Nick at night. And he asked, you know, teacher, there's something different about you. And there's that whole dialogue about what does it mean to be born again, John chapter 3. So Nicodemus is really secretly a follower. He's going to appear on the scene again when Jesus is crucified. Nicodemus will go with Joseph of Arimathea, another one from the Jewish Sanhedrin, and they will go and get the body of Jesus and bury it. So Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, I think we'll see him in heaven. I think that they're believers. It speaks of Joseph of Arimathea particularly being a disciple of Jesus, though secretly, it says, for fear of the Jews. But Nicodemus poses this question. He's trying to give some reason here. Cooler heads will prevail. He's like, you know, what are we doing here? We're rushing a judgment. Shouldn't we at least investigate this? And their answer is, you know what, you have your information wrong on this guy, because they think he's from Galilee. He's really from Judea originally. Into chapter 8, I want to share, you know, we've got still a good bit of time here, and so I want to definitely at least get through this next story. And before we talk about this next story here from John 8, verse 1 through verse 11, some of your Bibles have this little inserted comment here between the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8, and mine reads this. It says, "The earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have John 7:53 through 8:11. How many of your Bibles, how many of you have that in your Bibles? Okay. If you have a King James Bible, you don't see that. It just reads on, and it should. I'm not going to bore you with the details, but I just want to basically quickly address it. Here's why that little note is in some of your Bibles. There's a disagreement between, it boils down to this. There's a disagreement between antiquity and quantity. By that I mean that there are some ancient manuscripts. First of all, we don't have any of the original manuscripts, okay? We don't have Paul's original signed letters to the Ephesians. You know, we don't have John's original signed autograph. Can you imagine what that would be worth? But we have copies of copies. And the copies were carefully transcribed because your ancient languages had a numeric value to each letter. And the ancient scribes, after they copied, would add up the number. Each letter had a numeric value. They would add up the math. And if the math did not equate to the original, they would destroy the entire scroll and start over. So there's a very meticulous way to transcribe to make sure that there were no errors, because the math was used as well as the eye to calculate and to transcribe everything. The NIV, which is what I'm reading from, okay, the NIV translation was derived from three ancient texts that were from around the 4th century, including something, and again, this is kind of boring for many of you, but the Codex Vaticanus and the Codex Sinaiticus. That's the NIV opts for the older manuscripts from the 4th century. The King James Bible is really from 6 ancient manuscripts, plus actually about 5,000 other portions from the 10th century, not as old as what the NIV goes back to look and observe. And in some of the ancient texts, this next story is not in it. In the 10th century text, this story is. So then it's a question of antiquity or quantity, because you have more manuscripts that are more recent that have it. You have fewer manuscripts that are older that don't. But then there are all other kinds of statistics, like about 450 Greek manuscripts do have this section. So there's all kinds of debates. Look, at the end of the day, this doesn't change anything about the gospel message, about anything related to salvation. And this story is very accurate in its reflection of the character of Jesus. I think it belongs here. I think it's necessary for it to be inserted. But that's why that little footnote is there, and I just wanted to mention it. It's really not something to stumble over, okay? But here we go. After the end of chapter 7, actually verse 53 says, "And then each went to his own home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives." And verse 2 says, "At dawn he appeared again in the temple courts." So now he's back in Jerusalem, "where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and they made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?' And they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. And when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, 'If any of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her.' Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' 'No one, sir,' she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Now go and leave your life of sin. This is one of the most, I think, tender and vivid illustrations of the topic of grace in all the Bible. And one of the other beauties about this story, I think, and I think John captures it more than the other gospel writers do, and that is the tender way that Jesus dealt with and ministered to women in particular. Remember from John chapter 4, the story of the woman at the well. She's been married 5 times, been through multiple divorces. The guy she's living with now, the 6th relationship she's on, she was not married to. And Jesus ministers to her. There's this very gracious exchange there with her. Now we have another scene here in John chapter 8 of a woman here who was brought before Jesus. She is caught in adultery. It tells us here, please, you know, look, smell the plot right up front, because it tells us in verse 6, this is staged. Because some of the Pharisees and religious leaders, it tells us, were trying to trap Jesus. This whole thing, this is not just suddenly, you know, they walk past, you know, a door that was happened to be open and you know, they're just peeping Toms and they happen to notice, oh, they're committing adultery and yank the woman out. Oh, Jesus, you happen to be here. Hey, what do you say? Settle the score for us. Should we stone this woman? Because the law of Moses said anybody caught adultery should be stoned. Don't buy that for a minute. This whole thing is staged. The fact of the matter is, one reason we know this for sure is, who's missing in this story, ladies? The guy, okay? Takes two to tango, right? Where's the guy? Don't think just because it is true that this is predominantly, you know, a male culture at this time, that that's the reason why the guy wasn't hauled out with her, because the very Mosaic law that these guys are quoting required the guy to be stoned too. In Deuteronomy 22:22, I'll read it before you can turn there. This is what it says. If a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. You must purge the evil from Israel. Now, aren't you glad you're living under grace today? Because adultery was a capital offense under the Old Testament. That if a man and a woman committed adultery, they were hauled before the elders of the city and they were stoned to death. They were stoned to death. But the man was to be included. The fact that the man is not here, it's evidence that he's in cahoots. This is collusion right here. This guy's probably in on the whole thing. This is entrapment. The woman has been entrapped in adultery. I'm not saying that every adultery is entrapment, okay? It does take two to tango. But in this particular case, you can smell a rat. These leaders are bringing this woman out before Jesus. There's no man involved. And they say to Jesus, you know, what should we do? The Mosaic law, the law says that we should stone her. What do you say here? Can you imagine how absolutely humiliating and embarrassing and mortifying it is for this woman? She has been hauled out there. She's probably barely clothed. Maybe she's got the bed linens wrapped around her, and they stand her in front of Jesus, in front of this whole group, it says. There's a whole group of people here. He's in the temple court area, probably in the court of the Gentiles, because the floor of the court of the Gentiles was dirt. Now, this woman here is standing in front of Jesus. It just goes to show you the great lengths that they've gone to, they've sunk to try to entrap Jesus, to try to discredit Jesus. They're going to do it at the expense of this woman. They're going to humiliate this woman in an effort to trap Jesus. I mean, how low can you go? Well, this is the scene here. Now, notice here, they say to him in verse 5, what do you say? You know, the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? They were using this question as a question to trap him. Jesus here at this moment, he understands this. We get it because we have the bird's eye view of this story. If Jesus says, let her go, then he's going to be technically defying the law of Moses. Because the law of Moses does say both are to be stoned. If he says kill her, then everybody in the crowd who knows that he's a friend of sinners is going to be disheartened by his answer. So here he is, you know, and if you've ever taught Sunday school, you know this moment, okay? Especially, you know, I'm not talking kids Sunday school because they don't know enough to ask the deeper theological questions, and good for them, because then when they get older, then you have adult Sunday school classes. So here you are teaching a Sunday school class and somebody stands up and says, excuse me, are you 5-point Calvinist or are you 5-point Arminian? Is that what Cornerstone is? Are you 5-point Calvinist or are you 5-point Arminian? Because if you're 5-point Calvinist, I'm leaving the church. If you're 5-point Calvinist, my wife is leaving the church. What do you say? It's like, let me just kind of write in the dirt right now so I can kill time while I pray. Now, I don't know if that's what Jesus was doing. Was he killing time while he could pray? Or was he actually doing something more than that? There's this speculation. What is he doing? What is he writing in the dirt? Some say he's writing the Ten Commandments. You've heard that one? I've heard that one. That could be a possibility. You know, adultery is commandment number 7. So maybe as he's writing the commandments, he's getting through, you know, 6 of them before he gets to thou shalt not commit adultery. And maybe by that point, as everybody's seeing the commandments written in the dirt, they start peeling off one by one. By the way, notice the older guys first. Because the older, the longer you've lived, the more you're aware of a sinful life. Amen? All the older people? Amen. All right, they're just checking. It'll catch up with you eventually. You know, when people are younger, they don't really realize the magnitude of their own sinful condition. The older you get, the more sin you commit, the more you're aware of it, okay? The older ones start to peel off one by one. Maybe he was writing the Ten Commandments, we don't know. Some people also say this, that he's writing their names in the dirt. He's like, okay, I know your sin. And so he's writing John's name, I know your sin. And then there's Andrew's name, and I, you know. And then maybe as people see their names in the dirt, they're like, oh, man. My name is Mud, you know, and so they get that sense of like they're convicted too. Who knows? I will tell you this though. I think the reason he's doing this, no matter what he wrote, there are only 2 times in the Bible where it says that the finger of God wrote something. This scene right here, and Exodus chapter 31, verse 18, where it tells us the Ten Commandments were written by the finger of God. So was this Jesus' way of letting them know? I am God. Maybe he was writing the Ten Commandments to make that parallel between Exodus 31. But no matter what he writes here, the wisdom that comes from his mouth is just amazing once again, where he says to them, if any of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. He's like, all right, you have accused her of adultery. Adultery she's committed. If you haven't committed any sin, why don't you go ahead and be the first one to chuck a stone at her? And it says to us at verse 9, at this, and the King James inserts here, being convicted by their own conscience, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, and the woman was still standing there. Now, I want you to see this, a very tender moment right here. What does he say to her? There are some who read this passage and say Jesus is being soft on sin. In fact, it is the reason why some ancient manuscripts, it is believed, omitted it because somebody decided, this looks a little soft on sin. We're just not even going to record it. Was Jesus being soft on sin here? Because what he says to her is, where are all your accusers? Where are the ones who have condemned you? Has no one condemned you? She says, no one, sir. They've all left. All her accusers and condemners have left now. They've peeled away, one by one, older ones first. It's now this one-on-one conversation between Jesus and this woman. Who's here to condemn you? She says, no one. He says, then neither do I condemn you. Now, if he had stopped there, he might be open to the accusation. Are you being a little soft on sin here, Jesus? But he adds, go now and leave your life of sin. Let me tell you something, how we need to read this story. We need to read this story not that Jesus was weak on sin. He was strong on grace. What was it that the people had done to this woman? This is where we get the English word. They had disgraced her. They had disgraced her. Jesus graced her. He graced her. He expressed grace. That's what Jesus does. That's the ministry of Jesus. People may disgrace you, but Jesus graces you. You go home tonight. Here's your Bible study homework. You sift through all the epistles of Paul. I just want you to look at the last verse of each of his epistles. Just go 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Romans. Look at the way that he ends his epistles almost every single time, with the exception, I think, of one of his epistles. Almost every single time, Paul ends his epistle, "May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Because he wants to end his letter on the same tone that Jesus was all about in his ministry. "I've come to grace you. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of" what? "Grace and truth." This woman's humiliation was punishment enough. And Jesus, looking into her heart and soul, knew she was already sorry for her sin. What she needed here was not someone else to disgrace her. What she needed was someone to grace her, and that's what Jesus did. And aren't you thankful that that's what Jesus is about in your life and mine? Amen? Let's pause there and pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Jesus, that you are so gracious. We can't imagine the humiliation and the embarrassment this woman felt being dragged publicly before this mob, her sin exposed for the world to see, so to speak. And yet, Lord, you went to such a great length to shower her with your grace. And we thank you that you do that for us today too. And Lord, even in particular related to this subject, there are some, no doubt, just statistically here tonight who have committed adultery. And I pray, God, that they've settled that with you, that they've asked for your forgiveness, and that they're right with you in regards to that sin, and that they would experience and receive the grace of the Lord Jesus tonight. That you still shower us with your grace when we sin. And whether it's the subject of adultery or whatever the sin issue, Lord, we're so thankful that we can come to you, humble ourselves, repent, say that we're sorry, and experience your forgiveness, your love, your grace. While the world might still hold our sins over our head and disgrace us, as sad as that is, Lord, we're so thankful that you will never do that. You will never shame us. You will never disgrace us. You will never remind us. But you always stand ready to forgive and to extend your mercy and your grace towards us. And I pray that whoever needs that tonight would leave this place walking in the grace of the Lord Jesus, walking in that forgiveness and in that newness of life, because you are a forgiving and loving and gracious God. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen and amen. God bless you all. Have a great night.